So 5 weeks in, we've gotten through seven verses. Actually, we've gotten through a lot of verses, but seven within the letter that we're reading. We left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, leading in from verse 6, but really just a few key points in verse 7, talking about a proving of our faith, that we may be found to result in a proof of faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that proving of our faith as we go through trials, that's the context. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to first century church that's going through trials unlike what we likely experience. There are people on this earth that experience similar trials, but nothing that we've experienced. And he's explaining to them the value of trials. And it's a common theme, even from the gospel teachings of Jesus, who told his very apostles that if I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer for my name's sake as well. So this has been a common theme. And more importantly is the expectation that we have of his people, that if we have this glory, this glory that's set before us because of what Jesus has done, ought not we live a life of conduct that is righteous, that is holy? And he says, so dropping down, he says, how valuable, a question that I posed last week, right? How valuable is a proven and genuine faith? And it's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than wealth. The point is, he picked gold or silver, he picked something that's physical. But really, think about anything that's on this earth that's not eternal, right? Isn't the outcome of a proven faith much greater than anything you can think of on this earth? Amen. Right? Amen. Luke chapter 12, don't need to turn there, but we talked about it last week, verses 16 through 21. It talks about the anxieties that we have in life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. And he says, you shouldn't worry about those things. You know, doesn't God take care of that? Look at this. Look at his creatures and how he cares for them. Doesn't he care for you even more? Instead, he concludes with, you know where you need to place your focus? Seeking his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And make for yourself money belts that will not wear out and will give you unfailing treasure in heaven. Very similar to the earlier verses in verses 3 through 5 in 1 Peter, talking about an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It lasts. Nothing on this earth is going to last. So, yeah, wealth is fleeting and temporal. It cannot be carried with us. So that brings us into 1 Peter 1, verse 8, and he says, well, I guess I'll back up since we get an entire thought and read 6 into 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So here's where our joy should come, right? Is that this power that we have access to in this life, this eternal life that we have. He said, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He is writing to a people, many of whom had not physically seen Jesus. How about us? Have you seen him? No. You feel him. You experience them in your life, right? So does this hinder their relationship in Christ? No, it does not. It says, though they do not see him, they do what? They love him. And they believe in him, right? They don't see him, but they love him and they believe in him. And as a result, it says they greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible. They're glorified. They're uplifted in Christ. The same charge that we're given, given to the first century church, given to us, that though we don't see him, we love him. And though we don't see him, we believe in him. And we rejoice because we have a salvation. We rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible because we have a salvation that's undeserved. We have an eternal life. We have a place reserved in heaven now. Our citizenship, our inheritance is now. It's not when you pass on. You have it now in Christ. Any comments or thoughts as we go into verse 9? Eric. Yeah. Eric said it reminds him of Thomas when Thomas doubted that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, and he needed to be able to touch the wounds in his hands or put his hands into his side. He says, you know, blessed are those who believe and do not see. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. And that's us. That's us. All right. So verse 9, he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. So this concludes off of starting in verse 6 down through 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where your joy inexpressible. The outcome, the end result, its purpose. What does a proven, genuine faith yield? Salvation. Salvation of our souls. The saving of your eternal life. Again, you have a place reserved and you have it right now. We're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter 4 because we'll be heading there, but you know, he's set up this letter. Again, it's one letter and he's talking about the trials that they're enduring. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he tells them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Do we do that sometimes? Do we encounter trials and surprised? Right? But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and this is a point that Joe Duran made last week, you know, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So that focus being on Christ, keep on rejoicing. And you really consider Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of that as he lived his life on this earth, all the suffering, the degree of suffering that he went through. But he had his eyes fixed on his Father, fixed on a glory that was going to be set before him. James teaches us on this as well in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, regarding that endurance that we gain as we go through life's trials and sufferings, and allow that endurance to be perfected and have its perfect result, that we can finish the race. And then down in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, and again, we'll go through these later when we're in chapter 4, says verse, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Isn't that part of us holding fast our faith when we go through and suffer through trials according to the will of God? Aren't we placing our trust in God when we respond rightly? A lot of trials that we have, we don't have an answer for. We don't know how they're going to end up. We're asked to trust God. And a couple thoughts I have later on in the class this morning. So if we bear up under those trials, consistently striving to do what's right, you know, you think about who that'll benefit. It'll benefit us. It'll benefit a faithful Creator. Doing his will and his work, it'll benefit those around us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we covered it previously, you know, thinking about that. Since a great cloud of witnesses surround us. So I think about that. I think about our brethren, cloud of witnesses surrounding us, right? Or maybe even those that are outsiders, the examples that we set when you consider that souls are at stake. Our sister Shay has prayed for the Christians that are undergoing various trials and attacks, and I think she's also lifted up those of the lost. How can we strive to be like our Creator who wishes that none should perish? And then I even consider our missionaries that are living this out. You know, I think about Solomon Agu or Stephen Ashcraft. I remember speaking with Stephen a little bit, and they had an Ebola outbreak in the area. And he said, we're going in because what a great opportunity to save souls. And I thought, wow, that is faith lived out, because there's such a great cloud of witnesses and so many that need our Savior. Okay, so back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. So moving on. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So how special are those that are born again in Christ today? Yeah, set apart people. This grace, says, through the prophesied Christ was sought out by the prophets themselves. They wanted to know who it would be and when he would come. Who were they serving? Were they serving themselves? No, they weren't. Carey, in his class on Genesis, he showed this recently, like in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. It tells us the gospel would have been given to Abraham. Consider the different prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament. That includes Moses, includes in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, David in his Psalms, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. And that's not meant to be an all-inclusive list. That's what I was I put together in pretty short order. All of these pointing to a salvation yet to come, all pointing to Christ and his revelation. And you think about a few of them, right? Consider Isaiah. Or how about Hosea, who was commanded to marry a harlot? Consider Malachi. Do you think they would have eagerly awaited the salvation of God through his son? You think they would have loved to have seen that come? Yeah, absolutely. They would certainly have longed to see the deliverance God was going to bring to mankind. And then what does it say about the angels? How about the angels? They longed to look at it. Longed to get a clear glimpse of the salvation through the gospel message that's been preached. So God truly has set us apart through his son, a salvation undeserved, but that is reserved for us in a place in heaven. So moving down, any comments or questions you want to, before we move on into verse 13? Okay, so verses 13 through 25, won't go all the way through 25, I'll do 13 through 15 at the moment. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So therefore, right, in consideration of these very facts, and then followed by a charge and a command for us in Christ. So he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, because of these things, there's some commands here. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so again, therefore, because of all of these things that have just been covered in verses 1 all the way down through verse 12, he says, prepare your minds. The literal translation is gird the loins of your mind. The idea of girding the loins was the idea of this, like a soldier preparing for battle, someone going to work, cinching down their belt, making sure there's no loose things that would get in the way and impede his ability to act and to be able to do what was set before him. You think about that today before setting out to work, you know, cinching up any loose clothing. I think, if my dad was ever telling us boys on work that we had to get done, he might say, roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves and get the work done. Right? or in the military. They spend a lot of time teaching troops on how to cinch everything down so that it's tight, that it's easy to move. That's the call. He's saying, prepare yourselves, your minds for action. And he charges us to keep sober. Sober meaning self-restrained. Nothing that alters or influences or impedes your mindset. So in the context of the letter, don't let the trials of life get you all worked up. So when we get agitated and worked up over things, especially those things we can't control, how easy is it for us to make poor decisions? Yeah. Have you ever reacted to something rashly? Yeah. Extremely easy to react rashly. Have you ever reacted to something rashly and then later on really wished you wouldn't have? Right. Later on you kind of realize, oh, that was a bad, I could have handled that differently. So if we approach trials that we encounter in life in faith, again, we're not talking about trials that we incur because of sinful behavior, but as we struggle through trials of life in faith as opportunities, think about it, if we approach trials as opportunities that God is growing us for eternity, would we be able to be more sober-minded when the trials come? If that was our focus. So, do we live our lives and our days hoping against hope that trials won't come? When we know they're going to. Instead of welcoming God, giving us those things that we need for eternity. So maybe it's prayerfully considering, God, give me the strength. Give me the strength and the wisdom to handle the trials that I will face. We face little trials, we face big trials in life, right? He says, instead, do what? He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Eternity. Fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we can hold fast to our faith, if we can grow in the midst of trials, in accordance with God's will, then we should be able to fix our focus on what's laid before us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about, the revelation of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ going to who does Jesus Christ reveal to the Father? Those who are his. Those who are his. That's something that you have, that you possess as a child of God, revealed as one of his, a fellow heir. Remember verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you. That's where our focus needs to be. That's what will help us stay more sober-minded as we encounter trials. But I can tell you, I mean, from personal experience, there are times in life where you think, good Lord, you know, Lord, not today. Please, nothing. I've got too much. Too many trials. I'm hoping that I don't have anything more. Sometimes you get more. So let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27 and 28, these are some of the things that we can place our focus on. He says, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear sins of many, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So, you think about fixing your eyes, eagerly awaiting him. And then a couple chapters to your right, in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we've talked about this earlier. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's our example. Despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So lay aside encumbrances. Very similar to gird yourselves. Those things that encumber, those things that make it hard for us to act in a way that's pleasing to God, remove those things and fix your eyes on who? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then one more passage to the right of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. As we eagerly await starting in verse 10, think about these. Second Peter 3. Thank you, Rick. Right when you were saying it, I realized I just gave you a verse in a book. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a lot there. But he says, what should we do while we eagerly wait? Verse 18, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, work towards heaven and not towards making our stay on earth longer or more comfortable. The revelation of Jesus Christ will result in praise, glory, and honor for the Father and the Son, but will also be experienced by those who remained steadfast and faithful, identified as His chosen elect, His chosen sons, and His chosen daughters. Any comments as we move back to 1 Peter 1 and verses 14 through 16? All right. So he says in verse 14, as obedient children, so again a charge. So he's already charged. Therefore, because of these things, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, so obedient children, or children of obedience. Those in verse 3 were talked about being blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Right? Born again as obedient children. We all responded out of obedience. Those who went to God through baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, through Christ's sacrifice, have responded out of a heart of obedience. And in Romans 8, 16 and 17, you don't have to turn there, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But he says, what's the charge? What's the next command? Do not be what? Conformed. This is a kind of an important nuance that I don't think the translation captures very, very well. Do not be conformed almost makes it sound like that's something happening to us. It literally says, do not conform yourselves. Right? So not something that's happening to us, rather a choice, choosing to conform. So literally conform means to form with or mix to the point that it's indistinguishable. Right? We talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago about should it be that someone in Christ looks no different than a person of the world? It shouldn't be that way. But are there people who proclaim Christ who are indistinguishable from the world? There are. There are. That ought not to be. He says, do not be conformed to what? To the former lusts. Again, he's calling out that who we were before in ignorance, and who we became after. He says, to the former lust, to the fleshly lust that you gave into when you were ignorant. So former, before you were born again by the mercies of God. Now, I think about Matthew chapter 7:21 when it talks about those who said, you know, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And what was Jesus' response? Depart from me. Yeah, you practice lawlessness. Only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we should be considering, he says, to what? To the former lusts. He said, rather, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So there's the expectation. Be holy in all your behavior. We're commanded to be holy in all of our behavior. And we don't always succeed. So the difference is constantly striving to be holy in our behavior and making mistakes. So we're going to make mistakes along the way. But striving with confidence that God, through Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, one sacrifice for all, for eternity, we are given that gift of the Holy Spirit, and each of us can grow us and perfect us. That's what we talked about last week, that journey, that we aren't baptized and then become impervious to making mistakes. We don't become unable to sin. But do we have a heart and a mind set on God, set on Him growing us to become better than what we are and who we are? Or do we resign ourselves, and I see this a lot, using our inability to be perfect as an excuse for us to continue to do things we know that God doesn't want us to do. Well, I'm not perfect. Or at least I'm not as bad as that person. Right? So the expectation is holiness. And in verse 16, he says, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And, you know, you don't have to turn there, but if later on you'd like to read in Leviticus chapter 11, it is God's instruction to his people on the instructions for them to stay away from the unclean. Staying away from the unclean. God called his people to consecrate themselves because he is a holy God. Stay away from those things that are unholy. I think just even in discussing the prophets pointing towards Christ, you think about the Old Testament and pointing to the unchangeableness of God. Have things changed? His expectation for his people? No, his expectation then was holiness. His expectation now and for us is holiness. So he has not changed his desire for his people. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to stay away from those things that will corrupt and defile us. He wants us to not choose to conform to the things that we used to partake in before we came into Christ. And it is an expectation and a command. Any comments or questions as we go on? Shay?
If those are our types of actions, then ungodly behavior is brought to our attention, that should be a clue to us. Wait a minute, I'm not. This is not what I'm supposed to add to somebody trying to help me be more godly by planting my foot in the ground and going, no, I'm justified in this behavior.
Right.
You don't know everything, so you don't know why my behavior is excusable.
Yeah, so Shay's point is, I'm just going to paraphrase, but when we find worldly ways to justify our actions, like pointing to someone else, or I'm doing the best I can, but I'm not perfect, we find our ways to ground ourselves and to excuse that behavior, just understand that God doesn't excuse it. God's expectation is holiness. I saw another hand, Eric, and then Chuck.
We are brothers and sisters of Jesus and children of God. So we ought to conduct ourselves as our family.
Yeah. Yeah. So his point is in Colossians 1:9, it talks about him transferring us out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom as children, right? We become part of his household. The expectations of the household of God are different than the expectations of the world. And shouldn't we conduct ourselves as children that belong to the household of God? Good point, Eric. Chuck?
I think people seldom would say, at least I'm not like that person, they seldom catch themselves saying that through their actions, they may be saying that all the time.
Yeah, yeah. What someone espouses out of their mouth about their actions may be one thing, but their actions themselves, so they might not say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, but their actions would reflect that that's how they're living their lives. And actually, that's going to be an important thing, is because we're going to talk about that, is that the concept of faith and works, working collaboratively together. Ken, did you have a comment? Yeah, we're running out of time, Ken, so I'm going to stop you there. So it's a good point. I do think we are not perfect. We are not Christ. It is an impossibility for us to live a perfect life absent sin. We're going to make mistakes. It's a big difference, the motivation of a heart that chooses to use that as a reason to justify sinful behavior. Because though Jesus accepted his apostles, that he understood who they were as men, he certainly did not accept sinful behavior. He does not accept sinful behavior. That's why he went to the cross. If sinful behavior was something that could be acceptable, there'd be no need for Jesus Christ to die on a cross. Okay? So let's go ahead and move on. All right. So, verse 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who imparts, so here you go, if. So this is making a pretty bold statement here. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So if, he says, if you believe and you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth. We're commanded to conduct ourselves in reverence during our time on earth. Ephesians 2, I want to make it clear, because he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So don't mistake this to mean that it's going to be your works that save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it very, very clear that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not by our works, so that no one can boast. This is pointing towards, remember we've talked about the genuineness of your faith, the proving of your faith? James teaches us that a faith without works is not a faith at all. It's not a saving faith. He also teaches us there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, and that is God the Father. Our faith and our thankfulness of being saved from eternal condemnation should yield works for the Father. It should yield out of a heart of thankfulness, a desire to serve Him. It should yield a people who can be known as distinguishable, not indistinguishable, distinguishable from the world in our conduct, in our actions, in our behaviors, in how we treat people, and how we treat one another. And he's going to talk about the love of the brethren. And what do we risk if we are irreverent, willfully disobedient while here on earth? Right? Hebrews chapter 10 told us we could be trampling underfoot the Son of God. If we're willfully disobedient, we could be, there would no longer be a sacrifice that remains for us. Because we had it, we were born again in it, and we said, nope, don't need that. I'll choose the world. All right, verses 18 and 19 says, knowing what? Knowing, I mean, this should be our attitude, that we weren't redeemed with silver or gold. Redeemed is ransomed, literally liberated. Jesus was sold and handed over for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price. Exodus 21, verse 32, 30 shekels of silver was the required payment if a slave was killed by someone else's ox. So we were not redeemed by something perishable like money, rather with precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, Jesus Christ, absolutely perfect. He had to be absolutely perfect in order to be acceptable to God. The importance of a spotless and unblemished, acceptable to God, consider the blemished sacrifices the Jews were making referred to by the prophets back in Malachi. Right? They were offering the lame, the blind, the sick. And what regard did God have for those sacrifices? Absolutely none. We weren't redeemed by blemished sacrifices. We weren't redeemed by money. We weren't redeemed by anything that you can find on this earth, but with the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb who is our Savior, who is Christ. Thank you all for your time and attention, and we'll see you next week.